All right, Psalm number 15 is where we're going to be tonight. Perhaps you've had this thought or you've heard others ask the question, I wonder who I'm going to see in heaven. And all kinds of people could come to mind at that point. Believing family members who you know were believers and lived a faithful life, and you've thought about perhaps seeing them, or professing family members who you've been unsure where they really stand with the Lord, not sure if they've had a credible testimony, but you know that they've claimed Christ, and you've wondered, will they be there? Am I going to see them in heaven? Or perhaps others, whether that be people you've met in life or people you've evangelized and wondered what happened to those people. Or sometimes celebrities might come to mind who are known for making a profession of faith, people who have died and been in ministry or that we've encountered in the past. Or maybe you think about some Bible stories, some Bible characters who you wonder, I'm not really sure where they were at. Scripture's not clear on those things. Will they be there? Who's going to be there? Well, Psalm 15 actually gives us a clear picture of the answer to that question. Who is going to make it into Christ's kingdom? Who's going to be there? This is a clear setup in this just brief psalm about the kind of person we can expect to see with God one day. And that includes ourselves. If you're wondering, am I the kind of person who God would receive, that Christ would accept into his kingdom, Psalm 15 is a good measuring stick to measure our lives by. And this psalm, like the previous psalms that we've been seeing, it is not disconnected from what else we've studied thus far. In fact, Psalm 14 ends where Psalm 15 begins. This is pretty fascinating. So Psalm 14, you'll remember, ended with a question in some Bible translations. That last verse, verse 7 of Psalm 14, is sort of an exclamation. Thank you. In the LSB, Psalm 14, 7 reads, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion." Or in the Hebrew, it could be translated, "Who will give from Zion salvation of Israel," or Israel's salvation. So it's this anticipation, right? Who's bringing it? When is it coming? Who's the king that's going to eventually reign there? We know he's Yahweh's anointed. We know he's equal with God. Who is he? He's of the tribe of Judah, from the descendants of Abraham. And then eventually we find out he's a seed of David. So which one? So who's going to give it? Who's going to give Israel salvation from Zion? And 15 begins really an answer, sort of a parallel answer to that question, not necessarily who's bringing or who's giving salvation, but we know where salvation's coming from. It's Zion. This is going to be salvation central. And so if you were wondering or anticipating the question that Psalm 14 puts to us regarding Israel's salvation, specifically in Zion, well, 15 tells us something else about Zion, namely, who's going to be there? If you're singing Psalm 14, wondering who's going to be a part of God's salvation from Zion? Well, here's your answer. Here's your description. Let me read Psalm 15. And I'll actually just start in 14:7. How's that? And we'll get a running start. Who will give from Zion the salvation of Israel? When Yahweh restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, or Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. A psalm of David. O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So here we have strung together two thoughts, namely that salvation for Israel is coming. This was Israel's hope. This was the anticipation of Israel, the man. This was the anticipation of Israel, the nation. And here David is writing a song for the nation that helps them think rightly about that anticipation. So the way Psalm 14 ended, it highlighted the particular place salvation would be found or centralized. And then going into 15, this question appears as sort of a hinge from the question that preceded it. When or who will give this salvation? And now, who will sojourn in your tent? 15:1. Who will dwell on your holy mountain or hill? That's the question. The question helps to key in on the kind of person that gets to be there when Israel is finally saved by Yahweh. Do you understand that? Who gets to experience the salvation of Israel? What kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of boy or girl gets to experience the salvation of God? Now here in verse 1, there's two different verbs and two different places in view. The question is, O Yahweh, who Yagur, so sojourns, who gets to stay temporarily, in other words. And then the place that he has in mind for this temporary stay or sojourn is Yahweh's tent. Yahweh's tent. And then the second question parallels it, but has some differences. There's a different verb in the second line. Who Yashkon, who gets to dwell or stay? This is a longer enduring stay. That's why we get the term dwell. Who may dwell? And then the place where the dwelling occurs is a mountain or a hill, a higher elevated place. I think it's likely that the difference here is really what David's saying is God's got a tent and dwells in a tent right now. Who has his favorable access into the place where God dwells? This would have been the tabernacle. That's all that did exist in David's day. But more enduringly, right, the tent came up and down and traveled with the people until they finally got in the land. And then it was permanently set up by David in Jerusalem where he was, even such that he could look out of his palace window and look at the tent and go, man, God's in a tent. This isn't right. I'm in a house. And so David's looking beyond the tent and he's looking to this permanent stay in a permanent place, a mountain. The mountain's not going anywhere. And so really he's both of these questions, whether it's denoting the two separate instances or one way of saying or two different ways of saying the one same thing. Either way, the point is, who has God's permission to be in his presence? Who has access to God's favorable presence in God's place? And the second question, I think, is really prominent because that's the one that lasts. The mountain, the dwelling. Who gets to have a permanent place with God? When his salvation comes, who's going to be there and who's going to stay? And that is a supremely important question. Do you understand why just to think about the importance of that question? Jesus has been promised, the seed of David has been promised, going all the way back to Genesis, a forever kingdom, an enduring kingdom. The scepter would reside with him between his feet. Judah, he was going to be a descendant of Judah. Genesis 22, he would possess the gates of his enemies. This one descendant, this singular seed, and he was going to be the conqueror that was promised. And then going further back into Genesis 3, who would crush the head of the snake eventually. Who is that? Well, he is coming. And here the question ends up being, well, who gets to be there with him forever? Who gets a permanent place? Who's, you know, you could say has a reserved place in that kingdom when it comes? Listen, everybody in Israel, they made this a part of their regular singing. The Jews had adopted it as a song they would sing on the first day of the week, even before the New Testament. And so there were people singing this, no doubt, who didn't even believe the words they were singing and who will not inherit the kingdom, even though they were descendants of the 12 tribes. They were part of Israel, nationally, ethnically, part of the geographic people in the land, and yet they won't inherit the kingdom. So the question is an important one even for us. Think about you kids growing up in the church, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But still the question remains, who will dwell on Yahweh's mountain? You know, literally the mountain of your holiness. And what I want to do just briefly, take a few, just a few passages to show you that what David's writing is not new to the people receiving this psalm. But this has always been the anticipation. What's the mountain? Well, he already told us at the end of Psalm 14, it's Zion. That's salvation central. the particular name. But let me just, let's see if we can do this. Just trace backwards. So we'll start with David. Actually, in Psalm 2. If you just flip a few pages back to Psalm number 2. Look at verse 6. This is what Yahweh says. To all the nations who don't want to be ruled by Yahweh, Yahweh says, As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There it is. Zion is the mountain of Yahweh's holiness. It is his holy mountain. Zion is. And David is writing this. This is the place where Yahweh's king, his anointed one, his Messiah, is going to reign on Zion, his holy mountain. Flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we see that this was not always God's holy place, but it used to be an unholy place. And what made it unholy, 2 Samuel, did I say 1 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 5. David's not in 1 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 5, 6, we came to see how he acquired Zion. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6 says, then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. So who's in Jerusalem right now? The Jebusites. The inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away. They're mocking David, thinking David cannot enter here. Jerusalem was such a great fortified city. They thought we're never going to be conquered. Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, that is, the city of David. So there you see Jerusalem, where the Jebusites dwelled, had a fortress there. It was called the Fortress of Zion, and it became known as the City of David. So you have all three terms, Jerusalem, Zion, City of David, in a single passage. And this is where David decides to reside as king. And verse 5 says that he was in Hebron 7 years and 6 months, so 7.5 years. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. The city of David is Zion, is Jerusalem. Okay? Prior to David conquering Jerusalem, the people actually didn't know what place in the land God was going to choose. They had no idea what special place God was going to choose to reside as his unique place where he caused his presence to dwell. This was true at the end of Joshua. You can just write down, if you're taking notes, Joshua 9:27. So Joshua didn't know what this place was. Even after the book of Joshua was written, at the end of Joshua's life, he didn't have that revelation. He didn't have that information. And Moses, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 12. Moses had no idea, as he was sending the people into the land, where he was going to cause them to dwell, where God was going to cause his name, his presence to dwell. Look at this in Deuteronomy 12, verse 4. Moses reminds the people, you shall not do thus toward Yahweh your God, but you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God will choose from all the tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. So no more sacrificing wherever you want. This was going to be the place where sacrifices were made. It was going to be the place that Yahweh your God chose himself. Verse 6, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before Yahweh your God, and be glad in all that you send forth your hand to do, in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. Just jump down to verse 10. Now you will cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. Then it will be, so this is after, once you get into the land and he's given you rest, subdued all of your enemies, then it will be that the place in which Yahweh your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I am commanding you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. So even Moses didn't know what the place was. And then I won't go through each of these individually, but just so you know, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham were all promised this land. So promised land. And if you're interested in the references, I'll just give them to you. Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Genesis 12, 1 through 7. Then Genesis 17, 1 through 8. All of these are in Genesis. That's God talking to Abraham. Genesis 26, 1 through 5 is God now talking to Isaac. So now Isaac has replaced Abraham after Abraham's death. And in Genesis 26, 1 through 5, God promises him the same land he promised to Abraham. And then following Isaac, you get Jacob in Genesis 35, 9 through 12. All promised land. And if you read those passages carefully, what you'll notice is it's not just some future group of people promised land. Okay? The land, specific plot of land, still on planet Earth in the Middle East today, that was promised not only to future Israel, but to Abraham the man, Isaac himself, Jacob or Israel himself, and then the 12 sons. And so the point is, Abraham, who didn't get that land that he was promised, he's still waiting on it. Isaac didn't get the land he was promised. He's still waiting on it. Jacob, Israel, didn't get the land that he was promised. He's still waiting on it. And all the patriarchs, they're still waiting on the land. Joshua, Moses, Aaron, David, even up to the point of Psalm 15, they hadn't conquered everything that God had promised them. You see David making advances. He conquers nations like, clearly, Jerusalem. He subdued Jerusalem. That was new. But this city became that place. You know, think the broader land of Canaan, vast territory. But then the capital was Jerusalem. And you could see from David and then Solomon onward that they are crystal clear. This is where God has caused his name to dwell forever. They even use that language, forever. probably, I didn't look this up, but same language we get here at the end of the psalm, forever. La olam. We'll look at that in a second, but why am I mentioning all of those references? Here's why. Just to put a bow on this before we move on. The reason that this is important is because the question that David is putting to his audience and the question that he's putting to all of us today, who may dwell on Yahweh's holy hill, holy mountain? That's the same question that all the saints have been asking. That's been the concern of every single believer since Abraham. Who gets to be there in that land, promised to Abraham, promised to Israel? And so I just want to put that to us. Who gets to dwell there? Do you get to dwell there? Y'all listening? He's not being a helpful. This is crucial. Will you, friends, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of you children, will you inherit the place that's in view? Is God going to give you access there forever? That's the question. Do you understand? Like, this matters for you. You understand that? Is God going to give you permanent access to his holy place? And the answer to that is super simple. We get four verses in answer to that question. This enduring place, this forever kingdom, four enduring qualities describe Zion's enduring citizens. Okay? Four enduring qualities describe Zion's enduring citizens. And it's not difficult to understand. Here are those four qualities. Blamelessness. They're characterized by blamelessness, peacemaking, loyalty, and contentment. All of these related back to the law. But if you were a Jew who had picked up this psalm to read or to sing or to study, then these four qualities is what you're left with. Here's the instruction. If you want to be somebody who inherits God's kingdom, then you've got to be characterized by these things. That's how you can discern whether you're the kind of person God's going to welcome into his holy place. Are you blameless? Are you a peacemaker? Are you loyal? Are you content? And here's the specific language he uses. First, blamelessness. He gives this overall big picture perspective of the person's life. He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That is a great heading to everything else he's going to say. He walks blamelessly. That's right. Old Testament, a man like Abraham was called to be this, but Job, it even says, was blameless. New Testament, you get this same language appear in the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Blameless. You got to be blameless. And that's not some special class of Christians. All Christians are called to be this. All God's people for all time have been called to be this. Walk in such a way that you can't be blamed for any evil practice. They can't pin evil practices on you. somebody wants to look around the world and see, like, hey, what's it like to be a such and such? You know, a liar, a deceiver, a cheater, arrogant. They can look at you, right? This is, to be blameless is not to be marked by those things. A blameless person is the kind of person who's going to inherit God's city, God's place. He works righteousness. That this is his habit, his practice is rightness. Good deeds. Not only think about walk and works, those are things you can watch. But not only does he do those things that you can see in a blameless, righteous way, but it all begins with what's inside him. He speaks truth in his heart. This is actually why he walks blamelessly, why he works righteousness, is because he speaks the truth in his heart. We just as a contrast, guys, Psalm 14:1, what does the wicked fool say in his heart? There is no God. That is not the way of the believer. That wicked fool will not inherit the kingdom. That wicked fool, God does not welcome into his holy place. He's a wicked fool. What he does in his heart is he denies God. The righteous in his heart, the kingdom citizen actually speaks truth in his heart. And just like you would expect from somebody who speaks the truth to himself, he doesn't like to deceive himself. He refuses to deceive himself. He refuses to tell himself lies like God doesn't exist. God doesn't see Psalm 10, right? Which is what Psalm 10 said. God doesn't see. He won't judge. He doesn't know. That's all lies. And some people are happy to lie to themselves so they can sin. Nope. This righteous man, he does differently. He speaks truth in his heart. God does exist. God does know. God does judge. God is worthy of my obedience and fear. Jesus is Lord. Those are the kind of things he says to himself. Children who inherit God's kingdom, you know what they tell themselves? Obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. That's what they say to themselves in their heart. Don't try and deceive mom and dad. Worthless men do that. Disobedient children do that. God's wrath is coming because of deception. So do you speak the truth in your heart? Do you walk blamelessly? Do you work righteousness? If the answer is no to that first quality, then you must repent. If you don't repent, so long until you repent, the salvation that's alluded to at the end of 14 is not for you. Not salvation, but what's the opposite of salvation? Death, wrath, perishing, to use the language of the Psalms. No resurrection with the righteous, but you will perish in the way when your way perishes, when his wrath is quickly kindled. Psalm 2 says. You must walk blamelessly. You must be blameless. Also, a second quality is peacemaking. Just notice the relationship that he has with those around him. So, verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Not what he is, but here what he's not. What he doesn't do, you get a string of negatives. Not slanderous, not evil doing, not reproachful or causing a reproach. So this person uses his mouth in a certain way. He doesn't slander. He doesn't go around speaking evil of people. He guards his tongue. He's careful with his words. He cares to not ruin people's reputation. So he's careful. He's watchful over his lips, over his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. I mean, the person who is his companion, friend, neighbor is the idea. And so he's not looking for opportunities or mistreating people. He doesn't think of people he encounters in the community when he's out and about as unworthy of his attention, his kindness, his patience. You know, just he doesn't talk to people however he's inclined to or might feel like. He doesn't do that kind of evil to his neighbor. But also, he doesn't literally and abuse, he does not lift up against the one near him. So people who dwell close by him, he doesn't seek to do them harm. That's another way of thinking about neighbors. We use that term in a more restrictive sense usually to just mean the people who live around us. But yeah, he's not seeking to do that to the people who live around him. You know, take up an accusation against them. What comes to mind is what happened in Germany in the 30s and 40s, where people found out if you accuse someone in your neighborhood of being a Jew, they'd be dragged off to the concentration camps, and then you could have their stuff. You know, so to take up a reproach, an accusation against them for some of your own benefit, that's not what a godly man does. A third quality, not only does he walk blamelessly, not only does he seek peace with others, but thirdly, he's loyal. In this, you get not only loyalty to people, but I think God is in view. Because just notice in verse 4, the godly man is the one in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. One who is despised in his eyes is lightly esteemed. The idea is that despicable people, he despises. What makes them despicable people? What makes them despisable? Well, what God says about these kind of people. What God says about certain people, he agrees with God. He's loyal to the Lord such that he takes up God's perspective. He adopts God's perspective about people. So it doesn't matter if he's a politician working in your favor in some season, decreasing taxes, helping the economy, part of your preferred party. No, if he's a despicable person, then the godly man agrees with God and says, yeah, that's a despicable person. And maybe in the same breath, he can say, I'm glad about this policy, I'm glad about this decision, but that is an ungodly man. You know, I just think about some of the ridiculousness that we see in our day where people are happy to hail our president as some sort of messiah figure because he's not the left. Listen, that's not what godly people do. You can acknowledge people on the right who are ungodly and people who are on the left side of the aisle who are ungodly. you've got to agree with God. Wherever God lands, that's where our loyalty must be. You see the opposite of this. But who honors those who fear Yahweh? And I love the word play, because the honor word is the same word from which we get heavy or weight or glory. So one who is despised in his eyes is lightly esteemed, and those fearful of Yahweh he will weigh heavily. It's a clunky translation, but that's the idea. People who are not weighty before the Lord, for the godly man, they go up in the balance. They are lightly esteemed before him. But those who fear Yahweh, they get the weight. And so you get those contrasting ideas. Lightly esteemed, heavily weighed. Who's lightly esteemed? Well, the despicable ones that God despises. To the godly man, they're lightly esteemed. Well, who does he honor then? Well, he honors the ones who give God weight. The ones who give God weight, he gives them weight. He weighs their opinion. He considers what they teach. He hears them and keeps them in mind. He esteems them. So you think of who are your favorite people? Who do you consult when you're looking for instruction, advice? Whose opinion do you seek out? What people do you enjoy keeping company with? Are they God-fearers? You know, does the company of the wicked weary you? Do you care what wicked people think about you? Or do you care more what the godly community thinks of you? The godly man is not only loyal, not only does he take his stand where God takes his stand, right? He's not only loyal to the Lord, but he's loyal to the extent that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So even when it is disadvantageous to him, he keeps his word. When fidelity to God, which includes keeping your promises, to keep your word, is no longer to your benefit, when it's going to hurt you, when it's going to bring added responsibility, stress, trouble, undesirable obligations into your life, what does the godly person do? Does he say, technically I didn't say such and such and such, so I don't have to do it? Does he go back on his word and say, well, look, person, you misheard me. What I really meant was, and he finds a way out of what he told that person he was going to do? No, he doesn't do that. What if it's going to cost me everything? Position, stature, a good name, money, financial advancements, respect from my wife, children, others. The godly man is loyal. He remains loyal. He keeps his word. He swears to his own hurt. That's loyalty. And in fact, loyalty is tested when it actually is costly. You don't even know how loyal you are until it's tested. When it costs you your wealth, your reputation, respect, then you find out how loyal you are to the Lord and to others and to your own word. Here's some encouragement on this note. You think about swearing to your own hurt and perhaps for the sake of integrity, having to sacrifice a good name in this life. Maybe you'll never get a good name back. Here's some encouragement. The holy mountain of Yahweh, the kingdom that's coming, that lasts a lot longer than the reputation you might have to forsake on this side of things. In other words, in this life, you might keep your word and your reputation be ruined because you had integrity, because you sided with the truth. In heaven, in the kingdom, when Christ comes, let God esteem you, and he will. You'll have a good name there. And that is a far superior kind of glory that's coming. Don't trade that for a good name here. Keep your integrity, keep a good name here, keep your integrity, lose your good name here, and be given a better name in the kingdom with God. Well worth the trade. One last thing to consider is contentment. This person is content, and you see that in verse 5, because of what he does with his money. He does not put out his silver or money at interest. This was actually forbidden for the Jews to practice with each other. If you have a needy person and they have fallen on hard times and they come to you for help, and you say, I'll give you the money you need. I have it. Oh, thank you so much. No, you're welcome. But when you pay me back, then you have to give me what I'm giving you and some. That's coming with interest. You know, this is a prohibition against usury. What's called usury, you know, to charge someone more than you should, but, you know, an unreasonable amount. And in Israel, this was any interest at all. The point is, you had to be generous. A gracious man is generous and gives. And so this man was willing to part with his money to do good to his neighbor, is the point. He's not going to put out his money at interest. Look, to serve you, to help you, to love you, I'm happy to do that. You don't need to, I'm not going to charge you for needing resources that I have. In fact, the one who lends to the poor, Yahweh repays, Proverbs says. So I'm happy to part with my wealth to help you. You don't need to pay any extra amount when you finally get back on your feet and give me back what I let you borrow. And this is the way, I mean, probably at some point, many if not all of us have been in this situation with people in the church, happy to give and give and lend and not ask for more in return. They're just happy to serve. This is the pattern of God's people. It always has been. Old Testament, Israel, and New Testament church. Also, you see his contentment, not only in his willingness to part with his money to serve others, but he also does not take a bribe against the innocent. So a gift or a present against the innocent one, he doesn't even lay hold of that. The take word is literally like grabbing a hold of something. Nope. Somebody who comes to you saying, hey, I need you to do me a favor against that person who hasn't done any wrong, and I'm going to just give you a little bit of something so you can help me out, to motivate you. This man won't even touch it. The gift is held out, and the idea is, He will not even stretch forth his hand to take hold of it. He wants absolutely nothing to do with that. My fingerprints are not going to be on that gift. They will not be found marking what that person tried to get me to take to undermine justice. No way. And this too is forbidden. Just notice that in none of what we've read so far in Psalm 15 does it say the way to gain access into God's presence, into God's place, is by doing these things. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say how. How does one dwell? How does one come to dwell on the mountain of God's holiness? No, that's not the question. It's just asking who. How you gain access is by believing God. God's going to sit his king there. Do you believe that? God's going to resurrect the righteous. Do you believe that? God actually, and we'll get here in a number of weeks, actually, next week, so I was thinking Psalm 22, but next week, we'll actually see God's going to cause his servant to suffer in the place of sinners. Do you believe that? Are you willing to entrust your life to the God who has said all of these things, who has made all of these marvelous promises with a whole heart? Do you embrace the word of God with a whole heart? That is how you come to be one who dwells in God's presence. You have to believe him with a whole heart. And if you do, this is how your life is going to look. You're going to be marked by these things. Even as children, you children, are y'all hearing me? Are y'all listening? You don't get a pass. You understand that? God's not saying, oh, she's 12. Oh, he's just a kid. You don't get a pass. If you can understand the words that I'm saying, then you're accountable. You have to believe Christ. You have to believe God. And what this passage puts in front of us, your duty to obey him, you have to walk like this. If your parents have to constantly watch over everything you do, second guess your testimony because you're not trustworthy, right? Whenever there's a quarrel breaking out in the house, chances are it's you because you're not a peacemaker, then this passage is about you. It's for you. Believe God and follow him. There's a kingdom that's coming and you can have it if you draw near to the Lord, if you believe him. There's a promise that this all ends on, and we'll close with this. Here's the promise. He who does these will not be shaken until the age. Now, we get the word never. Will never be shaken, but I just wish that more translations would pick up the word. This is the word la'olam. And so we've seen this in a number of Psalms already. 5:12, 9:6, 9:8, and 12:8. So the last time we saw it in 12:8, the wicked strut about on every side. Sorry, 7. It's 7 in the English text. Sorry, those are Hebrew numbers I gave you. So just subtract a number, because the verse numbers are oftentimes different because of the title. So 12:7 in your English Bibles, you, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will guard them from this generation unto the age, or until the age. This is like a future forward-looking phrase that is anticipating God doing something until he finally brings the kingdom. The same thing is true in Psalm 15. He who does these things will not be shaken until the age. That means his permanence remains even until God finally brings what he's hoping for, what he's waiting on and anticipating. He'll be immovable. If you want to be immovable, if you want to lay hold of God's sure promises in a way that's permanent and finally sees them realized, you have to believe God and follow him. And this is the promise. This is the hope of Psalm 15. People who are waiting on this will not be disappointed. Israel, who's been waiting on this, will not be disappointed. God has sustained that poor, rebellious nation, and one day will save believing Israel, not just because they're Jews, but he'll produce in them faith and a repentant heart. And the application for us, really what's implied here, is that if these promises are coming to Israel, then those who are not Jews should flee to Israel's God. Put your hope in the same promises, in the same God, in the same refuge, and you'll actually come to inherit the same place. You'll be given access to the same place. You can fast forward future. We talked about this from Romans 11. Salvation's still coming from Zion, and that's to the New Testament audience, right? Hebrews 11, Romans 11, Hebrews 11, same deal. All of those people, by faith, they laid hold of the promises. And they were still and are still waiting on a city that cannot be shaken. Here's the same language. He will not be shaken. Well, that city that's coming will one day not be shaken. And if you're waiting on it, this is what your life is going to look like while you wait. Any questions before we close? God, we are grateful for your kindness to save sinners, that unholy people you would still, those who come to you by faith, you would welcome to your holy mountain, your holy hill. And God, I pray for us in this room, those of us who do believe you. We love you. God, would you cause us to persevere, to grow in holiness, and to draw near to you by faith until we finally lay hold of your promises. And God, I pray especially for the children in this room that you would rescue and save and produce a newness of life, a heart in which they gladly speak the truth, so that there would be no doubt that you have in fact saved them. God, do all of these things, we pray, for your glory and for Christ's great name's sake. We pray. Amen.